in both of those, both of those characteristics manifested not only with events preceding, with the events afterwards, and most prominently that event there. And while we saw Jesus' glory in how it was presented physically, we're going to see Jesus in glory presented as an example most precious to us. So we're going to go to Luke 22 today. And again, as I think like all of the things that, you know, the different gospel writers and what do you talk about? And, you know, I want to talk about the death and resurrection of Jesus. So we'll kind of do, several parts of talking about both of those things instead of separating them, because they are really, you know, 3 days apart. Some authors, you know, John takes, it's like 5 to 7 chapters to talk about all the events that unfolded, and some focus on certain events over others. But Luke kind of had a great balance of the things that I want to talk about, not only the context, but the event itself. And we'll kind of go over that over the next couple chapters as we go through Luke 22. Before we actually get to Jesus' death, there's a little bit of symbolism that is provided in some of the events that kind of happen, and we'll uncover some of those things. But I want us to start thinking about, you know, some of those things. And we've talked about this idea in the past, particularly when it came to certain events in Jewish history. When we think about the idea of tradition, what do you think about? Like, what is the purpose of tradition, or the importance of tradition, however you want to answer that question? What do you think?
To remember what God's done in the past.
Okay, to remember what God's done in the past. Is there something that you could think about that would be a tradition that does that? I know it's the time change, so that's great. That's a great, great start. You take back your answer. Yeah, no. Don't take back your answer. We're gonna see that today. Well, let's even kind of even general. Like, what are examples of traditions that we do? I mean, you can think of, like, usually traditions are based around what? Okay, you went back again. All right.
Passover.
Okay, the Passover. Okay, so what did the Passover symbolize? Yeah, we're gonna go over the specific that and dis.
The firstborn, all that.
All of that. Perfect. All right, you've actually jumped ahead to like where we're gonna go specifically, but broader kind of thinking. So just kind of get our minds wrapped around that. Like, what are traditions that people do or cultures do? Usually, what are traditions revolve around?
Food.
Okay, typically, well, I think they incorporate. Okay. They usually incorporate around holidays, which is a holy day, typically. Sometimes it doesn't necessarily have to be a holy day, but they usually involve food. I guess it could be, you could even say sometimes the events have revolved around food, probably more historically in the past. What would you think about that? I mean, we have one that we, now what's Thanksgiving?
I think it does for a lot of cultures, food. I mean, it's a big thing.
Well, in what do you mean? Right, involving food, right?
Jewish people today, right? They still have their special foods they can eat right?
Yes.
Am I wrong?
No, you're not wrong. You're not wrong. It's, I know. We're all
like, going too high and you were low, right?
Yeah, you're going high, I'm going low. Yeah. Okay. They did have the feasts, right? And the feasts were usually, I mean, it was usually around harvest, right? So I guess when I said, yes, it could be the traditions that we do could revolve around food, meaning like it was always a surplus, you know, of food, or usually a harvest. And so because of that, it was a time to celebrate, you know, God's goodness. Sometimes it was marking an event, right? And so traditions do what? If you think of, like, you know, I don't know, I remember, you know, just simple, like the foods that you make could have been a traditional thing. We've talked about that in the past, like things that people do. We've talked about, you know, in this class, you know, what were Christmas traditions that people had, even like the day of, and every day, every year we did this. Tim always talks about going to see Christmas lights, right? Yeah, and the and the reaction with that. And so, you know, you kind of think like, what, like, but what's, why do we do these things that are repeatable? Okay. Okay. And sometimes, did you have something to say?
Well, sometimes I think it's not quite so deliberate.
Okay.
It's just traditions, of course, are also things that, you know, they're common to cultures. So they're kind of like, you know, different cultures have different traditions that are endemic to their culture or their worldview or whatever.
Yeah.
And so when you're a part of that, do it, and you maybe just because you enjoy it, you don't necessarily think about the deeper meaning of it. But you know, it's just sort of a way that cultures continue to preserve themselves, you know, from one generation to the next.
Yeah, yeah, and I'm glad you know, and that's kind of where I was gonna kind of also to piggyback on what Troy was saying that. You know, sometimes it is a preserving of values, but sometimes there's these unintentional or, you know, things that we do because, I don't know, that's just like how we grew up, or I don't know, it's good to do. It's like, so whether it's something like you are trying to preserve something for the past or you have an expectation like this is something that we should do because it was good for us. And so I think it's good sometimes to even think about like why we do what we do. And what's the basis on what we do it? I mean, that's a great a great thing to do anyway. And you know, we specifically talk about these things usually around certain holidays. And for us as believers, you know, those holidays are usually like they as far as the yearly ones are usually celebrating Christ's birth and Christ's death. Beyond that, there are things that you know we celebrate. More often or less often, and it probably just depends on, you know, the church and how that's celebrated. When I use the idea of ritual, what do you guys think about? Is there any difference between a ritual and a tradition? What did you say? Did you guys say the same thing? Okay. That is religious? Okay. Is it has anything else with the idea? So more religious, but what else? Anything else? I say a ritual.
I think it's just like purposed and like I had another word in my mind. But there's steps. It's a process.
Like regimented. Like there's things.
Mindless. Maybe. At times.
Mindless.
Okay. I guess that could. I mean, you could slip into that, but I just think it's methodical.
We're not Catholic though, so.
Okay. Does that mean we're exempt from that, or?
Mindless.
What's that?
Very prescribed.
Very prescribed. Very prescribed. Okay. I mean, I would say there's things like, even within the church, right? If I said, hey, what are things that we do? And again, usually it's around certain holidays. Like, you know, what's typically a thing that we do here at church that, you know, is like an annual celebration of Christ's birth? Okay, so you can have like a candlelight service. You have like a singing of like carols, you know, and some of that might be like birthed in like earlier tradition, and this is what we'll do. And, you know, sometimes we go, if you do it long enough and then when it stops, it's like, why aren't we doing that, you know? And you feel like maybe something's missing. So it's kind of good to think about that. We're going to get into all of this as we look into these events, especially around Christ's death. And this is really specifically where, you know, I would say more so than Christ's birth are things that are prescribed in Scripture. And we've kind of talked about like the danger that can happen with either with traditions and with rituals, that sometimes they can be mindless or sometimes they can be done without even sort of any connection to what the values are in the past. All right, so turn to Luke 22 if you're not there. We'll start kind of walking through this. It's going to take us a few weeks to get through some of these events. And again, probably, I don't know, maybe it's another year. I was thinking when Shane would get into these in more detail in Matthew's account. But reading verse 1 in chapter 22 of Luke, we read, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. And he went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd." All right, so what's the festival that we see that is being celebrated here and the timing of the event? It is the Passover. All right, so the Feast of Unleavened Bread or the Passover, and we've already heard what the Passover is about. I want us to read kind of to go in, to kind of get our thinking around what's involved in that, and this will also color some of what we're going to see. But I'll do that in a second. So before we talk about the Passover and the timing, let's kind of talk about like what's going on with what's happening. Just in general, there's a big feast going on in Jerusalem. So because of that, what's different about Jerusalem? There's a lot of people, okay? So great crowds are coming into Jerusalem. And we already see that this group, the Pharisees, fear this gathering of the crowd. But what do they fear more about? What's their purpose or their plot? What do they want to do? They want to what? Discreet. Okay, they wanted to be discreet. But discreet about what? Put Jesus to death. Okay, so they've gotten to the point where, you know, we've seen in different places where they want to put Jesus to death. And so now it's kind of getting to the time of like planning and action. And it's almost like, well, why at this time would they want to put Jesus to death as, you know, the crowds have grown? What are some of the events that have happened, you know, preceding this? Do you guys know what happened? There's a particular event that happened that concerned them even more. When Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, you guys know what happened? What's that?
Alluding to when he entered Jerusalem and the people, the triumphal entry.
Exactly, right? And the people praised him, right, as the son of David, right? This is like the king. And so even with all the healings and even with all the other things that Jesus had been doing and that like angered the people or wanted, you know, them to kill him, right? There was even, remember when he was in Nazareth and he slipped away from the crowds because they wanted to kill him? There's been other times where he slipped away and they wanted to make him king. And he's like, well, it's not my time. But now it's becoming more public. And because of that, it's they're even, you know, thinking like we need to take care of this sooner than later. But they fear the people because the people revere Jesus, right? He's done lots of miracles. He's done, you know, his teaching is with authority. They marveled at the things he said. They marveled at the things he's done. They've been astonished by him. And so now we see that the Pharisees want him out of the picture. And the answer is why? Or I guess the question is why? What's the answer? Why do they want him out of the picture? He messes up their power structure. I feel it's really ironic, right, that Jesus, like, what is Jesus' message? And that could be big, but let's just, like, summarize. Like, if you think of in the Sermon on the Mount, what was Jesus' message? Yeah. So it's the kingdom of God, right? And the kingdom of God is at hand. And you need to repent. And he talks about all the things that people do to try to like point, you know, to either make God, you know, like them more, but it's usually for man, and it actually makes God displeased with man. And so all of these things, you know, even though Jesus is like pointing people to God, and the Pharisees, that's their role too. They're at odds with each other because, as was mentioned, he is messing with, you know, the ones who normally get the esteem, the ones who normally are asked questions, and the ones who are normally the ones with authority, Jesus has clearly come in that vein. And so we see, you know, the chief priests and the scribes, you know, particularly here in Jerusalem, as Luke has mentioned, are wanting to have him killed. And so their quandary, though, is how to do it without seeking too much attention or really getting caught. Because if the chief priests were responsible, they feared the people. Should that have been their response? In the past, God had told, either certain Levites or priests, like, you need to dispel this sin. And or if it was blasphemy or some other issue, right, then they would be justified before God of carrying out some sort of capital punishment. But even here, like, they know that they don't have a case against Christ. And so they fear all the people that are in Jerusalem, and they fear that if the Romans have to step in, then that'll be a problem. So who comes to their aid? What's that? Judas. Yeah. And we see Judas is aided himself by someone. And who is that? Satan. Okay. And so it's Satan, right, that has entered into Judas and that has gone and to come up with this great idea that the chief priests and the scribes have held on to, and they're now going to get to Jesus. Now, what do they not know about them killing Jesus? That is the plan. that is the plan, right? That is God's plan in order to save mankind. And so for them, it looks like a religious threat. And so even for Satan, interestingly enough, it seems like Satan is going to aid in this issue as well. But Jesus is going to fulfill God's will and God's plan, and he'll be the atonement for all mankind. So that's kind of like this context of what we see going on. But specifically, we're going to see the events unfold as it relates to the Passover. So let's flip back to Exodus chapter 12. And I'll just read the events of what was prescribed with the 10th plague and the Passover, so we kind of understand what's going on and even what's transpiring at this time. And so Exodus 12, verse 1 says, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months, and it shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roast it on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of its remains remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. So before we kind of finish, let's just pause. Like, really, you know, one, with this event, we have the calendar of the Israelites going forward. Like, this is going to be the first month starting with this event that we're talking about. And this is how you're going to keep track of your days from now on. And they'll go from moon to moon, and there'll be 12 cycles of moons. And so that's, you know, how their calendar is starting when these events will occur. Okay? And then the other thing is that usually a tradition or a ritual happens after the event has occurred. But in this case, God is saying, this is what I'm doing beforehand, and this is the ritual that's going to happen. So even before, like, you know, anything has been completed or done, he doesn't say, like, now after the event, I want you to remember this and do it yearly. He's saying, I want you to start doing it yearly, because this event that's going to happen is going to be something that you're going to want to remember. Again, showing God's, you know, omnipresence and omnipotence and omniscience, you know, all in these factors as far as, like, what the Israelites are going to do with giving them the land and the timing of the events and even how their history is going to unfold. So it says, verse 15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And on the first day you shall hold a holy assembly. And on the seventh day, a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days. But what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwelling places. You shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select the lambs for yourself according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in your basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. When he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. And the Lord of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. So even with this, right, God has pre-planned, like, this is what you're going to do. And what does he even kind of, like, anticipate? Even in the questions that you see, like in verse 26, what do you see there? Yeah, the children are going to ask why you do this, because children ask those questions. You know, adults, we sometimes don't. We just do it. Like, I don't know. We've always done it. Like, and the kids ask, well, why do you do it? And, you know, you either have a good answer, you say, like, I don't know. We've always done it this way. So for him, you know, God is saying, like, you know, your kids will kind of be brought up in this tradition. At some point, they're going to ask the question, like, why do we do these things? And what are you going to say? You're going to say, right, it's to remember what the Lord did for our people, Israel, at this time. And so up back, you know, again, going forward to Jesus's time, right, we have hundreds of years that this has been carried out. And we know that in the history of Israel, like, sometimes they didn't do it and had to be reinstituted by a certain king. And I don't know how well it happened within the captivity. But here, back in Israel, back in Jerusalem, where there is a temple, they are carrying out this celebration. And so people are there to do this and to do the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Do you guys know when this month occurs? And I can't remember if in Exodus here, it might be either in the passage we just read, I didn't catch it again, but in later on, it's the month, they call it Abib, which then after the Babylonian captivity, it's called the month of Nisan, and it falls around April, or sometimes March, right? So whenever we celebrate Easter, right, that is the end of the week. Or so right around the time of when they would be celebrating the Passover. And again, at the beginning of the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is when they would have their sacrifice, because God instituted it not on necessarily a Sabbath, but he instituted on the 14th day or the 15th day, depending on, you know, we don't need to get into that. But there's you know, a day that this lamb is to be sacrificed. So that's when this is happening, is around the time of March or April. It happens on a new moon in the month of Nisan when that begins. And so this is when these events are happening, 14 days into this month. But we know that there is a plot that's happening against Christ as he's come to Jerusalem. In the Transfiguration, we knew that Moses and Elijah told Jesus that it was his time to go to Jerusalem and to prepare for his time, you know, for these events to occur. Now, the Transfiguration happened. You guys remember what feast that was? The Feast of Booths, right? And so, or the Feast of Tabernacle. And so, the Feast of Booths is what was described, and that happens around October. So we've got about 6 months has passed since these events have occurred, and we'll see what's changed and what hasn't a little bit later on. All right, verse 7 says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it.' And they said to him, 'Where will you have us prepare it?' He said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, "The teacher says to you, where is the guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover." All right, so right there in verse 7, what is Luke saying here? Is he saying anything to us specific? What's he saying there? Okay. Okay. So we're preparing for this event. So on the surface, it's the day that that the lamb must be sacrificed. They're coming in. Probably the people are like, you know, and maybe his disciples are maybe anxious, like, "Hey, we're supposed to sacrifice the lamb. We don't have a lamb. We don't have a place that we're going to prepare it. Do you know of somebody?" You know, they've gone to different towns and places, and Jesus has, you know, had places to stay, or he's told somebody like, "Hey, we're coming to your house." So this is a little different though, because how do the events unfold? Like, what do we see this happening here? Yeah. Okay. And what does this whole episode kind of show us about Jesus? He's got it all figured out. Even like, it's almost kind of like a, I don't know, some sort of like scavenger hunt or something. You know, it's like, you're going to go talk to this man, and this man is going to give you this thing, and he's going to point you to this place, right? And then it happened exactly how it would. I mean, I think they're beyond, like, I would just marvel at that. Like, how did you know about all of that? Like, there's going to be a guy and you're going to talk to him and these things. But these things happen with Jesus. So if we contrast that to the scheming of the scribes and the chief priests and the scribes, right, who are trying to rack their brain. How can we get rid of Jesus? And then Satan steps in and he's like, "Don't worry, I've got a plan. We'll get rid of Jesus." We see like several verses later, Jesus is like, "I got this all taken care of. I got this figured out. I know how this is going to happen. I know what's going on." So we've kind of got the scheming and we've got the, you know, calm like knowing of Jesus. And it just shows the contrast, even with Satan, right, who is more knowledgeable than anyone, right? His knowledge is limited compared to Jesus. Jesus knew what was going to happen in the future, and the events unfolded that way. Now, this is, again, when I say, what's Luke getting at when he says in verse 7, this is the Passover, the day that the lamb had to be sacrificed. So on one sense, there's like a physical, the day that the lamb had to be sacrificed, but there's also this idea, right, that this is the day that the lamb has to be sacrificed. And Jesus' time is coming closer to the end. Two times, you know, we looked at this when we looked at John chapter 1. How did John the Baptist refer to Jesus? So he said he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so John knew early on in Jesus' ministry, this is who Jesus was and what role he would fulfill. And as we see that this is the day that the lamb has to be sacrificed, we know that Jesus' time is coming to a close, that he is the lamb that needs to be sacrificed as well. And so, you know, again, we see the contrast of Jesus all-knowing with the scribes and the priests, and also the Pharisees who are trying to get rid of Jesus. Verse 14, and when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. So we looked at Exodus 12, and we looked at like what God had said. This is what you need to do. This is how you're going to carry out the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so the Feast of Unleavened Bread required what? Kind of in the name. For them to eat.
Bread.
Okay. But what kind of bread? Unleavened bread, right? And the symbolism of the unleavened bread is what? Exactly. Exactly. So, and again, you know, God made it really clear, like, you're going to have no leaven, and if somebody eats any leaven, they're going to be cut off from the people. So this was kind of a strict observance, like dietary. We're going to eat this because we're going to put ourselves in this state of mind and understanding of the Israelites when they were in bondage. And so they were to eat unleavened bread. Do you know what else they were supposed to eat? You kind of mentioned it in the verse. You're going to eat unleavened bread, and there's something else you're going to eat with it. What's that? Bitter herbs. Bitter herbs, okay? And as far as the symbolism there, maybe get lost. But there's a ritual that goes on around the time of Passover. Has anyone ever participated in the meal? Does anyone know what the meal is called? Usually they have. What's that? It's a Seder meal. Yeah. We're actually, our community group's going to do this next week. So I've been looking into this a little bit. And it's really interesting because it ends up being this, you know, like, if we're going to do this meal, I've never participated in one. Has anyone ever participated in a Seder meal? You've participated in a Seder meal? Okay. A long time ago. And it's interesting because as you start reading, you know, it's like, here's a way to do a Seder meal, and you read about it, and then somebody else says, here's another way to do a Seder meal, and you read about it. And there's certain elements that are the same, and then there's certain elements that are different. There's certain readings that are done. There was one that I was reading that it was on some Jewish site, so I felt maybe it was more traditional, but the things they went over were bizarre. I'll just say it was bizarre just in the sense it was certain rabbis that were saying certain things, and it was like talking about how many plagues there were, and, you know, started to get kind of off on, like, there were 50 plagues, and, you know, why were there 50 plagues? Because these things happened 5 times, and 5 times 10 is 50. But no, there were 200 plagues because they did it with sadness and hope. And I don't know, I was like, it was starting to read in some odd things. So I don't know if that's traditionally what's done. But what you notice is that there's certain things that were, again, different about what was supposed to be said. But it's this ritual. Seder means order. There's an order of things of how the people are to eat certain foods and drink certain things. Now, they're not prescribed in Scripture, and I even tried to find like when the Seder maybe first came up, and the Seder, it seems that the Seder might have appeared, at least in a written form, around the destruction of the temple. And there's debate whether it's before the destruction of the temple or after, right? Jesus's time is beforehand, but you already see elements of what Jesus is doing with his disciples is probably traditionally what was done, and that there was a remembrance, right? Because that's the whole point. Like, why do we do what we do? Why did God say, do this? Even the question at the end, your children will say these things, that's in the Seder. And there's like 4 questions that the child will ask. Anyway, you guys can look all that up. But there's also even certain elements that are in a traditional Seder that go beyond the foods that were prescribed. Yes, unleavened bread is one. Yes, bitter herbs are the other. There's some others where you dip like a vegetable, like they're dipping the hyssop in blood, but instead of blood, it's like a salted water, and then you eat it. And then what does that remember? It remembers like the sadness and the tears of the people during that time. And then the bitter herbs, what is the bitter herbs? What do you think that signifies? Even though it doesn't say in Scripture, but the way that it's interpreted and explained is, what would you think, eating bitter herbs? Yeah, so it's like the bitterness that they had, and right? And then there's even a part which isn't described here is where you eat something sweet, and I forget what it's called. There's a Jewish name for it. Yeah, it's like apple mixture, and it's like the sweetness of, you know, deliverance. There's even a reclining at the table, right? You recline at the table. Jesus is reclining at the table. And that's even part of the Seder. We recline at the table because most times, while we will normally like sit up at the table, we'll recline. We haven't really discussed like how that looks. Like, how do you recline at a table? For them, it's going to be a long table and all of that, but how are we going to do it with a big group? Some just say, you can slouch in your chair. But the whole point about the reclining at the table is that because they were in bondage, right, they didn't feel free. They didn't have freedom to relax. And that's the whole idea about reclining at the table. So all of these things that are incorporated, and even there's 4 cups of wine that are offered, and there's usually a prayer that is offered with each cup of wine. So when you see kind of the events that are described, right, with Jesus reclining at the table, right, and they're eating unleavened bread and they're dipping it, and then he has cups that he is doing these certain things, it is part of like the events and the tradition and the lamb itself. You sacrifice the lamb. Now that there's no temple, they don't usually have lamb. They'll do like a chicken bone or, you know, something like that, or a roasted egg. And there's even a vegan menu if you want to go that way, to still do a Seder, but still participate in what's going on. But all has symbolism. And it's really interesting too. Like, there's so much symbolism that goes on with this Seder meal that there are those that are like, I'm not really a practicing Jew, but I still do the Seder, you know, things that you'll read about. And you're like, well, why? It's just like, well, why do people celebrate Christmas when they're not a practicing believer? And so sometimes the question is, why? Sometimes tradition can be leveraged on God's behalf, that God will connect those dots for people, right? Can do that in amazing ways a lot of times. But God instituted this to be a faithful Jew. Otherwise, you'd be cut off from the people. Now, there's 2 items that Jesus uses that is repeated later within the Christian church. And what are those 2 items of symbolism that, you know, we do or we partake of here now as believers? I can't remember. Do we have, anyway. Yeah, so what are those 2 elements? Yes, so you've got the unleavened bread, right? That's what we have now. And then you've got wine, which were two elements that were a part of the Seder meal. Again, what did it look like and how much of a Seder meal that we see today was what Jesus did? Again, certain elements that culturally that they would have done to remember what Israel was in bondage and then freed from the Lord through the Passover and this atonement that he utilizes and he repurposes. And so what does the unleavened bread represent for Jesus? His body, right? So he takes this bread. Again, it's used in a different manner. When he breaks it, he adds to it. I'm breaking this in front of you. They would have already understood, like, he picks up the unleavened bread, and it's probably like, he's probably going to break it, right? You know, they would have known that in his mind. When he breaks it, though, he says these words, right? And then when he, you know, then there's, some think it's the third cup of wine. This is after, like, the meal of the four, that when he offers it, he says, "This is my blood." Now, what's the purpose of him saying these things? Yeah. So just as God had said, "Hey, I'm going to do something like this very, you know, at this time, and you're going to look back on it for all time," Jesus is doing the exact same thing. "I'm going to do this, and you're going to remember it." Now, he's been saying, like, it's, you know, my time is limited. My hand, you know, it's time for me to move on, right? Even here, right, before I suffer. And so he breaks the bread, and he has the wine and drinks it and says, "This is my body and this is my blood," right? Something that in a tangible way that they would look back on and remember. And for them, it's just going to be the next day. The next day, this is going to happen. And it's like, yeah, he told us this is what was going to happen. And for us, we remember Christ's death. Why is it important for us to remember Christ's death? We haven't gotten to Christ's death yet, right? The actual death. But all of these events are important for us, almost more important than Christ's death itself. Christ's death itself is important, but for the symbolism of these events is laying the groundwork of what we're going to remember for the event itself. So what was it, what's the purpose and importance of Christ's death? Okay. Yeah. And we'll definitely go to other places in Scripture as we look further on, where other gospel writers will go more in depth. So we'll look at those chapters later on. But for us, it is, right, the atonement for our means of salvation that is the covering of our sins. It was when we looked at, remember, the Day of Atonement and what that symbolized, right, and the sacrifice of that lamb was to be a covering for our sin. And so we have Christ's death was important as the sacrificial lamb for the taking away of our sins. But just as equally, we'll also find out that the resurrection is as equally important, right? I mean, we do have the other examples of his sacrifice and his suffering and understanding that death must precede rebirth, but it's the atonement that is the purpose in all of this. So we'll go over that again when we, as a summary as well. Now, what does it mean in verse 20 about the new covenant? Because not only does these things to remember, like, hey, remember I'm going to die, but he's also saying that this is serving a purpose for the new covenant. What's this idea of a new covenant? So, okay. And for when we think of the old covenant, we think of multiple covenants, and we've looked at all of these covenants in the past. Who are covenants made with? There's different individuals and different peoples. So what were some of the covenants that we've seen in the past? What's that? Okay, so we've got Moses And that covenant was on behalf of the Israelites. What else do we have? Abraham, right? So there was a covenant made with Abraham. God made a covenant with David, right? And with some of the covenants, especially with Abraham, we think about what Abraham's covenant was. You know, remember that the covenant to Abraham was that they would get, they would become a people, which has happened. They would get their land, which has happened and not happened. Currently, they're occupied. And then the third one is that there would be a blessing through your seed. And this was kind of a pointing to what the Messiah would be. And that blessing, although Christ's birth has ushered in that blessing, Christ's death is what's going to inaugurate and allow that blessing to go to all peoples, right? So that blessing was to be a blessing for all people everywhere. And so with that Abrahamic covenant, God had instituted that covenant by making Abraham sleep and making a sacrifice and splitting and then having him walk through that. And so we've got this idea of a sacrifice that sometimes occurs, right, with a covenant to kind of ratify a covenant. And Jesus in the same way is saying that, you know, this breaking of the bread and the shedding of the blood is going to ratify and institute a new covenant. And the new covenant is a new covenant. And again, we've looked at it in the past as described in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, right? Where God will place his spirit within his people, right? I will be your God and you will be my people. And so we're going to start to see like what those elements of what it means to be under a new covenant and what that understanding is, because even for them, for the Jews, things didn't change a whole lot, but for when the Gentiles become a part of the church, that creates a whole lot of questions and speculation. So what does that mean? Do they have to do our rituals? Do they have to do our practices? And so we'll go through that and what that looks like. But right now, he institutes the new covenant with these things, and it's again a foundation for them to remember with his sacrifice that this is going to be instituted. Now, we'll finish up here and say, and I just ask one question. Now, why do you think Jesus, you know, mentions his betrayal at this meal? Okay. Yeah. And then, you know, so, I mean, you could say, well, at every family meal, you got to have some sort of squabbling, right? You know, at every holiday, which is actually what happens. We'll see that in just a second, because verse 24 says, a dispute also, you know, rose among them as to who was to be regarded as the greatest, right? That happened 6 months ago at the Transfiguration, and they still haven't figured out who's going to be the greatest. So they're still arguing over that, right? But he makes this public, right, in front of everyone just to let them know, right, that I understand that this betrayal will happen. And to understand that is one of you, one of the 12 that I chose that is going to be a part of that, and I'm not stopping it. You know, I'm allowing this to happen. So we see this kind of uncover here, and then we also will see that this will spark some more discussion and will allow for another teaching moment and another example. So again, in the midst of all of this, it's just kind of amazing to see that, you know, God had instituted, and we kind of talked about this way back with the Exodus and with the Passover, right? This meal that you're going to do, that you're going to remember. This is a significant event for you, Israel. You were in bondage and now you are free. I mean, it's ironic that they're even in this time, can they proclaim their freedom being under the rule of Rome? Well, they couldn't, except for the fact that you are free if you are, you know, doing the will of God, right? No matter who is in authority over you, you know, there is freedom in doing what God desires. And so that ritual that was instituted that would be something to be done forever was instituted way back then, but even Christ perpetuates that even for the church, that this is something that I want you to do, that when you do this, remember this event that happened that God had, you know, prepared way back when, and that is all happening a part of God's plan and God's purposes. And so I'm not caught off guard by any means, but in all things, I'm doing it for your sake and ultimately for your salvation and for your blessing as I had promised Abraham. So we'll pause here. We're setting up the events of the actual crucifixion and resurrection, but these are some of the things that happened the night before that God had made sure that we understood so we can then remember and have that a part of our practice, even within the local church.